as we think of the book of Exodus that we're going through. We were in chapter 20 fairly recently. We were going over the commandments, the Ten Commandments that are just a basic summing up of God's moral demands, requirements that are for our good. And these were given to the children of Israel through Moses. And they're kind of the heart of the covenant. And so they're called the Book of the Covenant. They're associated with a covenant with God. And you have them given in the chapter 20. And then chapters 21, 22, and 23 that we looked at, they are sort of amplified. Here they're applied to different situations and circumstances. It says you shall not murder. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean if you kill someone accidentally, it's murder and you should be executed? And he points out, no, there's a difference between manslaughter that's accidental and a premeditated murder. And so those chapters are dealing with the application here. And as you go on through the book of the books of Moses, this will be amplified further, the book of Deuteronomy, how you apply these different laws and commandments to actual life situations. And so you have much instruction given. Now when we come to chapter 24, we're going to read beginning with verse 1. Now he, that is God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, half the blood he poured out or sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And we'll stop with the reading there for now. So this is the making of the covenant with Israel. And as we think of this covenant being made, he first of all, he's going to read again these commandments to them, and he writes them down. They're written down so that they'll be a permanent remembrance of them, and later on the Lord is going to write them on a tablet of stone. But here he's written them down now, and you know, it's interesting, years ago they used to question the book of Genesis and Exodus and so forth, saying that, well, people couldn't even write at that time. Well, it's been shown since that time that writing was very common by educated people. And Moses was well educated, so there's no problem with him writing them down. So he's written down these commandments, and he now has sacrifices made. Animals are killed and blood is shed. Because if you're going to have a relationship with God, if you're going to be one of his people, You've got to have your sin taken care of. And so right here at the beginning and all the way through Scripture, there's an emphasis on this fact. There's no coming to God without sacrifice. Because sin is so terrible, death must take place to atone for sin. And so this is hammered into the people all through the Old Testament days. Without the shedding of blood, the Scripture says there's no forgiveness. And you will never be forgiven for your sin until you accept the fact that Christ's blood was shed for you and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Now some people think, well, all you need to do is ask God to forgive you. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. You could ask God to forgive you, but what about the penalty for your sin? And that has to be dealt with. And the Scripture says the only way that penalty can be dealt with is by a sacrifice. You need a substitute. You need someone to pay for that, or else you pay for it yourself. Every one of us here today, either has the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We can say He died for me, and because of that I'm spared the judgment of God. I'll go to heaven and not to hell because I have a substitute. Or else if you don't have the Lord Jesus, you have to say, I'm going to have to go to the place of judgment and punishment for sin, because the wages of sin is death, and there has to be a penalty for breaking of God's law. So sacrifices are made, and this is a vital part now of the coming into this covenant relationship. Atonement must be made for your sins. And then he reads to them the terms of the covenant. It says he took the book of the covenant, in other words, he took the Ten Commandments, and he read it in the hearing of all the people. Now, if you're going to come into a relationship with God, it means basically you're coming into a relationship where you're putting yourself under God's authority. You're quitting being a rebel. You're quitting saying, it's my life and I'm going to live it the way I want to, and I don't want God to tell me what to do. That isn't the attitude you can have if you're going to have a relationship with God. And so Moses says to them, you know, you want to have a relationship with God. There are certain moral requirements. Are you willing to do these? Do you want to rebel? What's your attitude going to be? And of course, right at the first, the important and the big commandment is to put the Lord first. You should have no other gods before me. And so he reads them over to the people, the Ten Commandments. Now he says, God's reaching out to you. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be your God. Are you willing to accept Him as your Lord and your God, and willing to be submissive to what He says? And the people say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, and be obedient. Now, accepting the gospel is moving into the area of obedience. In fact, there's an expression in the New Testament to obey the gospel. When you get saved, you start obeying. You, first of all, repent, because the Bible says repent and believe. And so instead of defending your sin, and instead of rationalizing about it and saying, well, it's what's wrong with it, and everybody does it, and so forth, now you're taking a stand with God, and you're acknowledging it's wrong, and you're confessing it before God. That is basic to your relationship with God. Jesus told the parable of two men going up to the temple to pray. One man went up, he was very religious, he was a leader, a teacher of the law and so forth, Pharisee. And he thanked God for how good he was. Thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm religious, I fast twice a week, I give tithes, and he was very content with his life, his manner of life. He thought he was good enough, basically, and God should be pleased with him, and God should be very thankful that he had such a very fine person in this Pharisee. The other man stood there, and remember, he was a tax collector and didn't have a good reputation among the Jewish people, and he stood there and beat on his chest and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was repentance. Jesus said of the two men, he's the one that went to his house justified, because Jesus himself emphasized, without repentance there's no forgiveness. And so then you repent and you believe the Lord Jesus and you confess Jesus as Lord. And when you're doing that, now you're putting yourself under the Lord's sovereignty. And you're from now on beginning to have the attitude, I'll do what the Lord wants me to do. I want to obey him. I want to know his word. I want to do what he says because that's for my good. And so your whole attitude has changed now toward God and toward his authority. You no longer resent it. You're no longer arguing with the moral commands of Scripture. You're saying, I want to obey. I want to do what God wants. There's a man we were talking with recently who had a real problem with gambling. That's been his thing. Some drinking, but mostly gambling. And he has the attitude now, there's been repentance of this, and he says, I want to quit that. I want to do what God wants. That's repentance. The one who confesses his sin and forsakes it shall obtain mercy, the book of Proverbs says. And so here the people now are moving into this realm of saying, we will be submissive to the Lord. He's going to be our God, and whatever he says, we will do. Then Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And by doing this, what he's saying is, the sacrifice now of the has taken place is going to take care of your sin and make you acceptable to God so you could have this relationship with God. Now, this morning we had the Lord's Supper. Part of the Lord's Supper, of course, is the loaf, which represents his body, and then there's the cup, which represents his blood. And we all took the cup and drank it. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. We were just reading about the blood of the old covenant. This is a new covenant, but it's blood. And it's because Jesus is saying, because my blood is being shed for you, because I'm going to die on that cross. The next day he would die. Because my blood is going to be poured out, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. So what you're saying is, this represents his life given. And because that takes place, you can be in a relationship with God, you can be forgiven, you can become children of God, you can be in this wonderful position where you're no longer guilty and broken and torn because of your sin. You are forgiven. And if your sin has been troubling you, and I've sat with people at different times, tears running down their faces, weeping over their past, wishing that things had been different. Remember one man saying, you know, I can't forgive myself for the way I did drugs, to the point both my wife and I, where they took our children from us. They were adopted out. I don't know where they are today. I have no relationship with him. The guilt of the past. But when you accept the Lord Jesus, his blood cleanses from all sin. So that's wonderful to realize. So we too, when we accept the Lord Jesus, in a sense, we too are sprinkled with his blood. It's signifying his blood is applied to us and takes care of our sin. And you can have the joy and peace of sins forgiven. So the people now are in a covenant relationship. God says, you're my people. And they're saying, you're my God. And they're saying, we're going to do what you say. We want to be obedient to you. And this really basically is the attitude as Christians we should have. Obedience to the word of God. Now, the next thing that happens is Moses is going to go up on the mountain, and we'll read up a little further in beginning of verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now there's a tremendous revelation here of the glory of God. Because God wanted the people to realize how great he is, how awesome he is. If you do that, you're not going to go lightly into sin. If you do that, you're going to wake up every morning with the realization, there's a great God over all, and I'm in a relationship with him, and I need to live to please him, to honor him. And so here, the whole children of Israel are impressed here with this mountain. And though this was a desert mountain, if you go down there, it's just rock. Just raw rock coming up out of the desert floor. And it's an awesome mountain. And this mountain now was just shrouded with cloud, and then the glory of the Lord shining from it, and God was trying to emphasize to the people, I'm a great God. And then Moses goes into the midst of the cloud. He's up on the mountain, he says, for 40 days and 40 nights. Now you can go for a fast and fast for up to 40 days or so. They say after that you're really in danger. But he spent this time now with the Lord. It was an awesome time. And it was the time when God was speaking to him and giving him leading as to how they should build a tabernacle, a place where he would meet with the people, and giving him further instructions about how he wanted the people of God to live and to function. And so he's there on the mountain these 40 days. Now, during this time, the Lord is going to give him instructions about the building of a place where he would meet with the people. Now, in a sense, you could say that wasn't necessary. God is everywhere. But God wanted to build this tabernacle, and he says, I'm going to use this really as an object lesson to teach you truths about how I am, what kind of a God I am, and also how you can come to God. There are going to be lessons in this. In fact, the Bible speaks of these things as being types, or you could say object lessons of truth. And so he's now going to give him instructions about this tabernacle. Now, you could say, well, Moses was intelligent. It says he had studied in Egypt. He had a king's son education. He'd be like going to Oxford or Yale today. He had the best of education. You'd think, well, he doesn't need any instruction about that. He could design a building and a tent or whatever and do a good job without any help from God. But God says, you know, I'm going to design this because I want to teach you truths that are going to be very different from what you learned in Egypt. The way the Egyptians worship is not going to be the way the children of God are going to worship. And so he begins now, beginning in chapter 25, to talk about this instruction he's going to give. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from every one who gives it willingly. With the heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. So you shall make it. And we'll stop there. Then he goes on to talk about the ark, the building of the ark. So God says, let the people bring material. We're going to build this place where I'm going to meet with the people in a special way. And so they brought the best they had, most expensive. Remember, when they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so glad to see them leave that they were glad to give them anything. They gave them jewels, they gave them gold, they gave them silver, they gave them expensive garments and cloth and so forth. And so when they came out of Egypt, it's spoken of as if they plundered Egypt. And God says, you know, you've been slaves for all these years. It's time for payday. As far as they're concerned, they should give you the best they have. And they did. And so here, in a sense, you could say Israel is wealthy with regard to a lot of these very precious things: gold, silver, these beautiful gems, and so forth. The people were to give willingly. He put out the word. He says, we're going to build this beautiful tent, because that's what the word tabernacle really means. And it was a tent, because it's going to be movable. They were going to move this along as the people themselves journeyed and moved through the desert. And I want the people to give willingly. We're not going to tax people. We're not going to say to people, you're going to have to give, you know, or we're going to put you out of the camp or something like that. People should give willingly. And it says the people did that. They gave willingly the best they had. They're giving this to the Lord. They thought, we're going to build a beautiful structure for God, or we'll meet with God in a very special way. And so the people were very generous, bringing the best they had. Now, as I think of this, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the fact that we as Christians are all involved in making a building for God. But in the New Testament, this building is not a physical structure. Like this building we meet in, for which we're grateful, is not really the temple of God. It's just a material building. The temple of God is made up of His people. As the Christians come together, we, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, are a temple for God. And he says each of us is involved in building or strengthening that temple. So all the Christians, as we come together, in a sense, we're contributing. And he says, you know, as you're building together, be sure you give good material. You build well. Don't by your life bring in that which is not going to be helpful to the work of God. It's all to be done willingly and with joy. This is a temple for God. We see someone saved and brought in. It's another stone in the temple of God. And we rejoice in having a part in this work. So it was a time of joy, I think, as they gave. They thought, and they could kind of visualize, this is going to be a beautiful place. When we're through, this is going to be a beautiful, beautiful building for God. It's all to be done willingly. God wants us, whatever we're doing for the Lord, to do it willingly. You shouldn't give money. We take one offering a week, and that's at the Lord's Supper, because Christians are here at the time. You shouldn't ever give grudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver, it says. And so as we have this privilege of giving, whether it's money, whether it's giving time or energy or whatever, we by our lives are involved in building this temple for God. So all the people of Israel now are excited. They're bringing going to bring materials, and they're going to do this willingly and with joy to construct this building, this sanctuary for God. Now, he emphasizes to Moses, I'm going to give you instruction about how you build it. I'm not going to just leave it up to you. You can say, well, you know, I've seen a lot of buildings, a lot of temples and so forth in Egypt. I can probably do it on my own. God says, I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you a pattern, I'm going to give you instruction about how you build this structure for me. Now, as we think of that, and us being involved in building a structure for the Lord, we realize, well, God has instructions for us. And I want to turn to 1 Timothy 3:15, a verse that we know quite well. But just to remind ourselves of it, 1 Timothy 3:15, here in 1 Timothy, he's giving a lot of instructions about how the local church should function. What kind of leadership should you have? Should you have one man who is the bishop or the priest or what? What kind of leadership? Well, he gives instruction about elders. And so there's much instruction given. And here Paul says in verse 15, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he's not talking about a physical house, because in the first century the churches met in homes and rented buildings or whatever, but they didn't own buildings. They didn't have buildings. Now, we don't say it's wrong to have a building, but you don't want to think of the church as a physical building. So he says, I'm giving instructions here how you should function as a group of the Lord's people. And he emphasizes how you ought to, or how it's necessary. It's binding. It's a very strong word. He doesn't say, well, you got a choice, you can do whatever you wish, you know, get together and whatever, you know, have a democracy kind of thing, and you just all put in your vote and say, well, what do we want to have? Well, let's have one man who's the preacher, and let's have one man who's an assistant preacher, and let's have a group of trustees, and let's just organize it, you know, the way we want to do it. He says, these are instructions that you need to do if you're going to be obedient to me. So, we emphasize that. Sometimes people will say, well, who is your pastor, for example? Well, we have three men functioning here as elders. We're all supposed to do some shepherding, pastoring work. And I do some of that. But I'm not the pastor. When I'm functioning in this local fellowship, I'm one of three elders. And we share that work. And so the scripture emphasizes that. And the emphasis here is to exalt the Lord. We're not going to just say there's one man and he's the man we're following and so forth. We have a plurality of leadership. So as you go through the New Testament, he emphasizes here, you know, these are instructions you need to follow, and we take them seriously. Now, if others want to disregard them, that's their option. They can choose to do what they wish. But if you see from the Word of God, you know, God has something to say about this. This is the way he wants his work done. Then you need to take it to heart and say, well, I want to obey that. And so we have people, you know, that meet in different places. And sometimes in small groups, maybe in a home, whatever. And the reason they're meeting this way is they say, well, we've seen it in the Word of God, we want to obey God. God said to Moses, I'm going to show you this pattern, and according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so we see people get a vision of that. And Moses now has this vision, and God's going to show him the pattern. He's going to have it in his thinking. This is what I want to see built. He's going to instruct the people. And they're going to build this beautiful tent, movable for God, according to his pattern, his direction. Now, when people get a vision of that, then they say, well, that's what I want to see built. When Paul went into Corinth, for example, there were a lot of temples. In fact, if you go to Corinth today, the old ruins that are left of the old Corinth, there's a new Corinth also, but the ruins there, you got some ruins of temples. There were beautiful temples there. Some that had been there 300-400 years. So the place was full of religion and full of temples. But when Paul went in there, he said, I've got a goal to see a temple built for God. And he had in mind what he wanted to see done. And this wasn't going to be a physical building. You can't go to Corinth today and see any ruins of the church of the first century. The people that were part of that church are all in heaven. But Paul says, I have a vision of what I want to see done for God. And so he preached the gospel, he taught them the word, and
and emphasize that, and emphasize the fact that this isn't something unique to me, because the apostles were all agreed, and anywhere you went in the first century you'd find churches functioning much the same way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14, both places, he emphasizes to them, you do this, and he says, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, what he's saying is, this is common practice through all the churches. It isn't that I'm saying something unique or something that's different from the others. All the apostles had in mind a certain pattern for the church of God. And they were involved in seeing churches begun this way. Now, if you really see that, then you're not really satisfied with the structures that men may devise. Now, churches have different ways of functioning. Some will say, well, we want to have a Presbyterian system as far as our church is concerned. Some may say, well, we want to have just a pastor. Some may say, well, we need to have a priest. We need to have a bishop. We need whatever. And they'll work out the various ways their church is going to function. But if you see it from the Word of God, then you're going to have that as a goal. 140 years ago, there was a man who went to Singapore. He was a businessman from Great Britain. And he had this vision in his mind. I want to see a church, a temple for God built according to His Word. And so he started. He had his business and so forth, but he started having Bible classes in his home, seeing a few people saved. And he had this vision in mind. Now, if you go to Singapore 140 years later, there's a large flourishing assembly, and it's there as a result of this man having this vision as to what a church should be like. And he worked at that, and it was small, just in its beginning, but he had a definite goal in mind. And this is the way the Lord's work has spread in many parts of the world. There's a brother now up in Sheridan, Wyoming, who's written to me, and he's concerned. He said, there are other churches there, and we're thankful for any group that preaches the gospel. But he is seeing from the scripture, here there are truths concerning the church, the local church, that I want to see followed. And his goal is to see a work begun in Sheridan. And all over the world this has happened. As people have gotten a vision of this, then they may have moved in their business or whatever, but they've said, I want to see a temple built for God, made up of living stones, made up of people who've been saved, and now we're going to meet together, we're going to worship, we're going to pray, we're going to hear the Word of God, we're going to build a temple for God. So this was the vision that Moses was given. And as you go through the book of the rest of Exodus, it's going to be given over basically to this whole thing. He's building now a house for God. And when you get to the last chapter, it's going to emphasize over and over, as they erected it, as they finished building it, it was all according as the Lord had commanded Moses. Over and over it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. So when Moses was through looking at it, he could say, Lord, you told me what to do, and I've tried to do it. So if you see that from the scripture, it'll give you conviction. You won't just be carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching. You'll say, well, I know what I believe, and I'm thankful for all who preach the gospel, but this is what I feel God wants for His people locally. This is how He wants us to meet. And God helping me, that's what we'll do. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I hope you can say, I know I'm saved, I know my sins are forgiven. And then to realize we're involved in a tremendous work for God. This is a great work. Seeing people saved, seeing their lives changed. It's a great work. May not be great in numbers, But if you're following the word of God and you're seeking to obey him, it's a great work. And as Moses was involved here in the building of this tabernacle, I'm sure that he thought, this is a great work I'm doing. This is for God. And anything done for God is great.